Good afternoon. Excuse me. This is not my morning show. This is my afternoon show. Sometimes I forget what time of day it is. Good afternoon, and welcome to The Narrow Path. We are live weekdays. Boy, my voice decided not to show up this day, too. We're live weekdays from 2 to 3 in the afternoon, taking your calls. If you would like to call with any question you might have about the Bible or about the Christian faith, feel free to give me a call at this number, 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Before I take any calls today, I need to give a correction. We have a couple of people who call regularly with various comments. One is Brad from Idaho, and one is Stan from Las Vegas. And on some issues, they have taken a similar position, but not on all issues. And yesterday, we had them. They called one right after the other, and I mentioned afterwards that it was interesting because on the issue that that they called on, they were in sharp disagreement. And I made the comment, well, you know, Brad and Stan seem to agree a great deal on many things, but just not on this point. I received an email from Brad telling me that that's not exactly true. That they have a lot of points of disagreement, and maybe only a few points of close agreement. So I want to clarify that in case anyone was listening and might have drawn the wrong conclusions. Brad and Stan have different views on a number of things, and they're not really that close in their beliefs about some controversial issues. The one that they disagreed with strongly yesterday was that of Israel, I believe, and Islam and some of the things like that, Middle Eastern issues. Let's talk to Al from Kirkland, Washington, first of all, today. Al, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you for taking my call. Well, I was wondering if you could just answer my question. In a nutshell, what the Second Coming looks like, what to expect, what not to expect, is that possible to answer?
You mean the times before the Second Coming or the actual Second Coming of Jesus himself?
Well, the actual, and is there a tribulation that's facing us, the Christians?
Well, I don't know of any, I don't know of the Bible speaking of a tribulation of Christians before the Lord comes. I do believe that, and this is my own eschatological outlook, of course, I do believe there will be a time of great deception of the world, greater than most times, probably resulting in persecution of Christians, I would imagine. That would be my educated guess, but I wouldn't be able to say so with 100% certainty. As far as the traditional idea of the tribulation, the idea that the tribulation will be 7 years long, dominated by the Antichrist and focused on troubles in Israel and things like that, I really don't know that there's a biblical warrant for believing that. I know I used to believe that, and I used to even teach that, but I have not in recent times been able to see that in the scriptures that I used to find it in. That is to say, I there's some scriptures I used to read and see it there, but now when I read them, I don't see it there anymore because I used to be seeing it there because people told me to, and I don't see it there now. But as far as the coming of Christ goes and the events leading up to it, I would say that the likelihood is great that things will go fairly normally without an awful lot of change between now and the coming of Christ. I should say the time just before the coming of Christ may not have a lot of obvious indicators that the time is near. Jesus said that people will be eating and drinking and getting married and buying and selling right up until the time that he comes, which means they'll be doing the normal things of life. And that seems to be saying that life will be going on more or less as normal, and then they'll be surprised by his coming. Paul said the same thing in 1 Thessalonians 5. He said, when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction come upon them. So people will be thinking things are going well. And that makes me think that the idea of worldwide calamities just prior to the coming of Christ is not a scenario that Jesus or Paul would support.
How about are we when it says that we're going to cut off with him in the clouds?
Well, so yeah, I believe when Jesus comes, if I understand correctly what the scriptures say on this, I believe that when Jesus comes, that once he has come most of the way here, we will rise. We who are Christians will rise to meet him in the air, and then we will accompany him the rest of the way down. He's coming all the way here, but it's just before he actually gets here, we're going to meet him in the air, and like a welcoming committee going out to meet him and come back with him.
So he's going to establish his kingdom here on earth, and we're not actually going up with him?
Well, there's no evidence that we'd be going up to heaven. Yeah, he's going to set up, the Bible says there'll be a new heavens and a new earth, and on the new earth there's going to be this new Jerusalem, which comes down from heaven, but it comes down to earth. So Jesus said that the meek will inherit the earth, and that he's talking about his disciples. So the inheritance that he's offering us is that of the new earth.
What happens to all unbelievers if we cut off with him and then coming down?
Well, when he comes down, it says in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 that when he comes down, he'll come in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's actually 2 Thessalonians 1, 8. So it looks like when Jesus comes, it's going to be a fiery ordeal and judgment for the world. But we will have been caught up to meet him in the air so that we will not get burned up with that. See, when he comes back, the Bible says in 2 Peter chapter 3 that he's going to destroy the present system of heavens and earth and replace them with a new heavens and new earth. And so he said the heavens and the earth are going to be burned up and the elements are going to dissolve with a fervent heat, Peter said in 2 Peter 3, verses 10 through 11. And so I believe that's why we're caught up to meet the Lord, so we're not there to experience the melting and burning up of the earth. But it's going to be remade instantaneously, I believe, a new heavens, a new earth, and we'll come down to meet, to be with Jesus, to live on that planet. However, those who are not Christians will not be there.
Mm-hmm. So you think actually the buildings will be destroyed and everything else?
Well, I don't know. Probably. Okay. I mean, I don't know that I could say it with certainty.
What happens, let's say, if he comes back after a Christian dies before Jesus comes back? Where does the soul comes to the Lord?
Apparently, Paul said in 1 Thessalonians 4, where he's actually talking about this very thing, those who've died prior to the second coming of Christ, he says that in verse 14 that those that sleep in Jesus, meaning those who have died, who are Christians, says he will bring with him. Apparently, if he's going to bring us with him, it would mean that we are with him before he comes.
To be absent from the body is to be with the Lord, correct?
That's correct, I believe. Yeah.
Okay. And how about, so then, when it talks about the graves would be open up?
Yeah, that's at the resurrection.
The graves?
That's at the resurrection, yeah. When Jesus comes, he's going to raise the dead. Paul said in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, the dead in Christ will rise first. And then we who are alive and remain will be caught up to meet the Lord in the air.
Okay, so this is the part I don't understand. So the dead in Christ will be, resurrected. But so if you're with the Lord now, the person with the Lord died, is he coming back to his grave to be resurrected?
Yeah, well, he'll come back to his body when his body's brought up, yes. You see, how are you picturing this? The way I'm picturing it is, when you die, your body goes into the ground and stays there until the resurrection, right?
Yeah, right, but
okay,
the soul.
But the soul goes with the Lord. So when the Lord comes back and brings with him those who are with him, and raises their bodies, it would appear that the soul then is reunited with the body.
Wow. Okay.
How do you picture it?
Well, I don't know. I mean, that's what I mean, according to the verse, that would have to be happened. So I just don't understand why it's necessary if we're already with the Lord.
Because before our bodies are raised, we are disembodied spirits with the Lord. That's not what God has in mind for us. What God made when he made Adam and Eve was not disembodied spirits. God made people in perfect bodies to live on a perfect earth. That's what God has in mind for people. It was interrupted, of course, because of sin, but Jesus came to restore what was lost. And so what we see described in Revelation 21 and 22 is the new Jerusalem and the new earth, and it says there's no more curse. Of course, the curse came on the earth because of sin in the Garden of Eden. So what I believe it means is that God, when Jesus comes back, will have restored things to the way they were supposed to be in the beginning. Yeah, the idea of just going to be in heaven and hanging out as a disembodied spirit, it's not the eternal destiny of anybody. That's not what God made us for. He made us to actually inhabit an earth and to live and function on it. And
so when we go with the Lord after a Christian dies, goes as a spirit, he doesn't receive actually the new body?
Right. Well, I don't think they do. I mean, I don't think the body is raised until the last day when Jesus comes back.
Right. Huh. Okay.
All right?
Yeah, well, thank you so much.
Okay, Al, good talking to you.
Thank you. Bye-bye.
Thanks for your call. Bye now. All right, our lines are wide open. Not a busy day for calls, so you can change that, or you can just happen to seize the opportunity, because sometimes the lines are full. But if you'd like to be on the program today, you're listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg, and the number to call is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. I received an email, I think yesterday, from Art, who's in San Juan Bautista. I'm not sure if he's listening on KKMC in Salinas, in which case he listens to the afternoon program, or whether he's listening to KCBC in the morning and 770. So I don't know if he's listening to this program or if he listens to the morning program, because San Juan Bautista is kind of on the borderline of those two, of the range of those stations. But in case you're listening, Art, I'll read what you've written. I'd like to say something about it. Art said to me, Steve, you at times say that Jesus broke the law by condoning the plucking and eating of grain in the field on the Sabbath as a sign that the Sabbath was no longer important. If Jesus had broken the law, his mission as Savior would have failed and the adversary would have triumphed. Jesus broke only the added laws found in the traditions of the Pharisees, the Babylonian Talmud, which Jesus denounced and which made observance of the Sabbath a burden and all but impossible. Thanks for all you do and the example of scholarship you set, Art from San Juan Bautista. Well, yeah, this is what many people do say about Jesus' comments on the Sabbath. But I think it's not correct. First of all, when we say if Jesus had broken God's law, he would have disqualified himself to be the Savior. Well, no, he would have disqualified himself if he sinned. But, you know, it's possible for somebody who is the Lord of the Sabbath to violate the Sabbath, because he's the Lord of the Sabbath. He has the authority to do that. To me, it's not different than when a policeman with his red lights and siren on is pursuing Code 3, some criminal on the freeway, and the policeman's going 90 miles an hour. Is the policeman breaking the law? Of course he is. He's going above the speed limit. No one else is allowed to do that, but he's authorized to do that. He's got a special authority to do that in that situation. Likewise, Jesus said the Son of Man is the Lord even of the Sabbath. Clearly, he's got authority over the Sabbath. And while it might be wrong for any ordinary man without authorization to break the Sabbath, it's not wrong for Jesus to do so if he wants to, because he's the Lord of it. And, as the Lord, he's not the servant of the Sabbath. The Sabbath is the servant of him. And so it's not quite the case that if Jesus had broken the Sabbath law, he would be sinful. He would only be sinful if he broke the Sabbath law and didn't have the authority to do so. But since he said he did have the authority to do so, and Christians believe what he said, then we'd say that he can break the Sabbath if he wants to, because he's the Lord over it. All right? So that's my thoughts on it. Now, as far as Jesus criticizing the traditions of the elders and not the actual, breaking of the law. Let's see what's said here. It says Jesus broke only the added laws found in the traditions of the Pharisees. That's not necessarily what the Bible says. I would agree with you that Jesus had an aversion to the traditions of the elders, as they called them, which the Pharisees were trying to hold him to, and he didn't have much respect for the traditions of the elders. I'd agree with you on that. But as to whether he broke only those or whether he also broke the Sabbath law itself, I only have the scripture to go by. OK, I really don't know what else to go by than what the scripture says on this. And it says in John chapter 5 and verse 18, it says, therefore, the Jews sought all the more to kill him because he not only broke the Sabbath, but he also said that God was his father, making himself equal with God. Now, this is John's commentary. This is not the Pharisees' commentary. This is not the rabbi's commentary. This is John's commentary. It says Jesus not only broke the Sabbath, he also said that God was his father, making himself equal with God. It's interesting how that verse bothers different groups different ways. Seventh-day Adventists have trouble with it because it says he broke the Sabbath. And they say, no, he couldn't have done that. And Jehovah's Witnesses have problems with it because it says he made himself equal with God. And they say, no, he couldn't have done that. But both things are affirmed, and therefore, I think both the Seventh-day Adventists and the Jehovah's Witnesses, or whoever else has problems with it, has got to deal with what's actually written and not what their doctrine and their denomination would prefer to say. John said this, the Pharisees sought all the more to kill Jesus because, John says, he not only broke the Sabbath, so John says that Jesus broke the Sabbath, but he didn't only do that, he also said that God was his father. Now, Sabbath keepers, when they hear this comment, they usually say, no, he didn't break the Sabbath as God gave it. He broke the Sabbath as the Pharisees interpreted it, or the rabbis interpreted it. Well, John could have said that if he wanted to. Instead, he said Jesus broke the Sabbath. He didn't say he broke the Pharisees' opinion of the Sabbath. And if you look at the context, what is Jesus saying? Jesus saying, I do the work I do every day of the week, because my father does. You see, he was criticized because he healed on the Sabbath. And they criticized him because healing is the work of a physician. Physicians were not supposed to heal on the Sabbath unless it was a life-threatening situation that couldn't wait till the next day. And Jesus healed on the Sabbath just the same as any other day. And when they criticized him, he said, my father works every day, and I work every day, essentially is what he said. That is, he doesn't stop working on the Sabbath. Now, what is the Sabbath law? The Sabbath law says in 6 days you should do all your labor, and on the seventh day you should not do your labor. So was Jesus breaking the Sabbath? Yes, apparently he was. By the way, the priests do so also. Jesus said that. Jesus said in Matthew 12, he said, don't you know that the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath? What's he mean by that? It means they do the same work on the Sabbath they do any other day. They don't keep the Sabbath. That is, they don't stop working on the Sabbath. The law said you should not do your ordinary work on the Sabbath, but Jesus said the priests certainly have, their own rights about that. They break the Sabbath. They do their ordinary work on the Sabbath the same as I do. Now, what he's saying is some people do profane the Sabbath, but are guiltless. That's what he said about the priests. The priests profane the Sabbath, he said, but they're guiltless. So I guess, people who are trying to factor in everything Jesus said about the Sabbath need to factor those things in, too. But I appreciate your writing about that, and certainly people are always welcome to write and tell me where they think I'm mistaken. I'll be glad to let you know if I think you're right or wrong, and I'll be glad to tell you why, because I never would just make an assertion without giving you my reasons for thinking it. And you're always welcome to let me know your reasons for disagreeing. Let's talk to Pam from Portland, Oregon next. Pam, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, I'm very honored to speak to you. My question concerns the rapture and the second coming. Mm-hmm. And reading in the Gospels in Matthew 24, verse 30, it's very evident that the second coming that Jesus speaks of is a public event, particularly in Matthew 24, verse 27, through 31.
Uh-huh.
How does that fit with the rapture? And is Jesus talking about the rapture in this verse? Or?
Well, the rapture is just one part of the complex event of the second coming of Christ.
Okay.
When we read about the second coming of Christ in all the major passages that discuss it, like 1 Corinthians 15 and 1 Thessalonians 4 and certain other passages, we find that when Jesus comes back, a number of things happen the same day. It's actually what Jesus referred to as the last day.
Mm-hmm.
One thing is Jesus descends from heaven to the clouds. Secondly, it says the dead in Christ rise to meet him. And then the living in Christ, that's the rapture, the living in Christ rise to meet him also in the air. And then it's apparently he comes and he judges the wicked, because it says he's coming in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who don't obey God. And then he burns up the heavens and the earth and creates a new heavens and new earth, apparently instantaneously. Now, all those things are said to take place on the last day, which is sometimes called the day of the Lord or the day of Christ or the day of God in Scripture. So the rapture is part of that complex of events. Jesus is coming back and he's going to get it all done on what's called the last day. And that includes the rapture. Now, you might be thinking of the rapture, because many people do, as an event prior to the second coming.
Yes.
Yeah. See, a lot of people have been taught that the rapture is going to come 7 years before the second coming, and that's called a pre-tribulation rapture.
Uh-huh.
Some people think it's coming 3.5 years before the second coming. That's often called the mid-tribulation rapture. Some people believe it's going to happen 42 weeks before the second coming, and that's called the pre-wrath rapture. And then there's some people who believe that it's coming at the end of the tribulation, and that's called the post-trib rapture. So there's like four different views that Christians hold. But the one you hear most often, probably the one most frequently taught on Christian radio and in Christian popular literature on the subject, is a pre-tribulation rapture, which is the idea that the Christians are going to leave here and be gone for 7 years while God does some really nasty things to the people here on this earth. And then at the end of that 7 years, we will come back with Christ. And that may be what you're acquainted with. Although that's a very popular view, I don't believe the scriptures support it. And I say that as a person who used to teach it myself.
Uh-huh.
I taught it for many years myself. But I don't now believe that it's taught in the scripture. And many people don't realize that it wasn't taught by any Christians either until about 1830. So it's a brand new view. I mean, 1830 is still pretty recent compared to 2,000 years.
So is that like Darby and dispensationalism?
Yes, it is. It's the pre-trib rapture came in with dispensationalism.
So the early church didn't believe that.
Right. The early church, some in the early church, did agree in what we call premillennialism, but that's not related to when the rapture occurs.
I see. No, this is not something that, as Christians, we should, you know, disfellowship over in terms of...
No, I can't imagine why anyone would. I mean, why would that matter, what a person believes about that?
Well, it seems that, like, some people who are really gung-ho on the dispensationalist view, not all people, but maybe a certain sect of them, are saying, well, you know, this world really doesn't matter because we're out of here, and, you know...
I see, yeah.
And that might cause some people to not continue in terms of their Christian living.
Well, fair enough. That has been the case with some people.
Uh-huh.
But you know what? I don't think that the doctrine of pre-tribulationism, I don't think that it itself forces people to be irresponsible like that.
I see.
I think people will often use their theology as an excuse to be irresponsible because they are irresponsible people.
Mm-hmm.
And they don't. It doesn't even have to be pre-tribulationism. It can be almost any theology. It can be Calvinism. It can be Arminianism. It can be all kinds of things. People can, if they are irresponsible people, they will be irresponsible regardless of their theology. It is true, some dispensationalists, because they believe, you know, we're going to get out of here real fast, they have not felt they should invest anything into the future of making the world a better place, or even having kids, or, you know, trying to change anything, or even going out on the mission field, really. But I say some. That's not really a description of most dispensationalists that I've known. Very excellent Christians who are very socially responsible can also be dispensational. But you're right. There are people who have used a dispensational end times outlook as an excuse for being socially irresponsible.
Well, in that respect, what should Christians be doing at this point?
We should be loving our neighbor as we love ourselves.
Uh-huh.
And that doesn't just mean that we go around having good vibes about everybody we see. It means that we should do for others what we would want done for ourselves. Now, for example, that would have an impact on how we vote, because we realize that our children and grandchildren are people who are going to inherit, you know, the country as we leave it to them. And if we love them, we would hope that, you know, our ancestors would have done what would leave the country to us as would suit us best, our well-being. And so, you know, working for social change, voting responsibly, these would be things that a person could see as a function of loving your neighbor as you love yourself. Because, like I say, loving your neighbor doesn't just, it's not just talking about the way you feel about your neighbor.
Mm-hmm.
It's what you're doing in a practical sense for the neighbor. If there's starvation in the world and you have the ability to do something to alleviate it and you don't, how can that be loving? That's what John said in 1 John. He says, if a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food and you have the power to say, you know, do something, but you don't, he says, how does the love of God dwell in you?
Mm-hmm.
So the love of God is that which motivates us, and that's our duty, is to love others as we love ourselves. And that will make us generous. That will make us as socially responsible as we can be. Without compromise. And when I say without compromise, there's a lot of people who'd like to get us involved in, you know, social programs and such that would take us away
mm-hmm.
from our first priorities.
Mm-hmm.
But, you know, each Christian has a different specific calling mm-hmm. in terms of what gift God's given them and what function they have to bring about improvement in people's lives. But bringing about improvement in people's lives is not the ultimate thing. It is the immediate goal. The ultimate thing is to get people on good terms with God and God on good terms with them. So, of course, evangelizing people and reaching people for Christ is clearly the most loving thing we can do. It's just not the only loving thing we can do.
Well, you know, part of my I believe in the Great Commission and everything like that, but part of my concern is that so many people are evangelized, but then they're kind of left, you know what I mean? Kind of like, well, what's next? How, you know, and how do I be holy and how do I grow up?
That is a problem. That is a problem because many Christians, and it may be, I think a lot of them, it's because they believe in eternal security. They just believe you need to get someone to say the sinner's prayer. Then you can just run off and find someone else and get them to say the sinner's prayer too, because that person who said the sinner's prayer is going to be okay. Because, you know, you got him saved, and once saved, always saved, they would think. I don't personally take that doctrine of once saved, always saved, and I don't think it agrees well with our mission. Our mission is to get people converted, but not only to be converted, but to be discipled. Jesus said, go and make disciples of all nations. He didn't say, go and make decisions of all nations.
Mm-hmm.
We're supposed to get people discipled, and Jesus said, you do that by teaching them to observe everything I've commanded you. You know, when I was in the ministry as a youngster in my late teens and early 20s, I was very active in evangelism, and I still would love to be if my time allowed it. I'm involved in other ministry primarily now, but I loved doing evangelism, but I was very frustrated to see the people that got evangelized in large numbers becoming discouraged, either falling away or simply not growing, mm-hmm. you know, remaining carnal and immature. And I realized that evangelism is a very important thing, but it's not the only important thing. Making disciples is important. You've got to teach people how to be Christians.
So so how, on a practical level, as a 50-year-old Christian baby, you know, who's just started going back to church,
uh-huh.
how do I grow? How do I mature?
Well, there's probably resources in your church, or at least nearby. You live in Portland. I'm sure there's resources
uh-huh, sure.
in Portland that would be useful. One of them would probably be this radio station, if you listen to it much, you know.
Yeah.
But there will be others as well. I would suggest that studying the Bible is a very important thing. And you can do that on your own, or you can do that with the help of teachers.
Okay.
I don't know if you're aware, but my teaching on the Bible is all available for free from on the Internet. And you can just download it. It's MP3 files. And I have, I mean, there's lots of other teachers out there whose resources are available, too. But I'm familiar with mine.
And your website is?
TheNarrowPath.com.
That's okay.
TheNarrowPath.com. You'll find that there's both topical lectures there on different mm-hmm. Christian topics, and there's verse-by-verse teaching through the whole Bible.
Wonderful.
And you can download it for free.
Okay, thank you so much.
All right. God bless you.
God bless you, too. Bye.
Bye now. I didn't mean to give the impression that listening to Bible teaching is the only way to grow, though. You can get a head full of knowledge and still not be any more spiritually mature than you were when you started, because knowledge pops up, but love edifies. So the thing that will help you to grow is learning the Word of God and then doing it, and not just learning it. James said, if we are hearers of the Word but not doers of the Word, we are deceiving ourselves. So you can get a head full of Bible knowledge, but if you're not living an obedient life, obeying God and loving your neighbor, which is what obedience looks like, is loving, then you're not going to grow. But if you read the Scriptures, meditate on the Scriptures, it says in Psalm 1 that if you meditate day and night on the Scriptures, you'll be like a tree planted by rivers of water that brings forth its fruit in its season. Its leaves are not withering. And whatever you do will prosper spiritually. So that's meditating on the Scripture day and night, learning the Scripture and obeying the Scripture certainly are the things I would recommend to encourage spiritual growth. Pam, it's great that you're back with the Lord after apparently some time away and that you're hungry to grow. I hope you'll find resources and fellowship in your area that will encourage you in that area and help you along. Let's talk to Stan from Everett, Washington next. Stan, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Good afternoon.
Thank you.
Can you tell me the word church to identify the people of God, the called out saints? As I understand it, in the beginning, that was a very controversial translation of the Greek ekklesia.
Yeah, I don't know the history exactly, but I've also heard that, too. I heard that, church comes from some older English, like kirk or something like that. It's an older English, and I don't remember exactly what its etymology was or what its meaning was, but I do remember that, from what I've heard, some of the translators wanted to translate the King James Version ekklesia as something like assembly or congregation, which is a more accurate translation. Of course, the exact translation would be called out ones, but the Septuagint translated it as assembly or congregation. And anyway, I think King James, from what I've heard, didn't want that translation, but wanted the word church in there. But I'm not really... I don't have exact knowledge of that history. What have you read or heard on it?
The word church goes back to they say it comes from the Scottish kirk.
Yeah, kirk. Yeah.
And behind the Scottish word kirk is, if you go back far enough, you go back to the name of one of the pagan goddesses, Cirice or Circe. I've seen it spelled either way.
I see. Hmm.
And... I believe her renown, her name, her fame was that her auditors, the people who heard her, were turned into swine.
Hmm.
Which I don't think is a very good description of the called out ones of the saints.
No. Yeah, I knew that the background for the word church was kirk, but I didn't know that it had a relation to a goddess. I don't know very much about that etymology.
I've heard speculation that it also goes back to Kurios Oikos, or the house of God,
the Lord. Yeah. Mm-hmm.
And I'm very skeptical of that. I can believe that. My present belief is that it goes back to the pagan goddess and is a very inappropriate label for.
Yeah, for all I know, you may be correct. But when I say for all I know, I'm really saying I don't know. I do know that that is a possibility. A lot of words that have come down to us, even in our Christian vocabulary have come from pagan origins. On the other hand, I would want to check out the sources that told me this before I would be too sure of it, because there's a lot of strange claims that are flying around. Like, for example, many times people say the name Jesus or Jesus comes from Zeus. It means something like praise Zeus.
Well, that's I haven't heard that.
Well, it's not true at all. It has nothing to do with the etymology of Jesus. And likewise, they say the word Christ comes from Krishna. And that, again, is 100% a fabrication. Christ
is from... Well, that's got to be speculation.
Well, it is, but the people who say this, often they're advocates of the sacred names, you know, using the Hebrew pronunciations of names, and they're against using the Greek forms, like Jesus Christ comes from the Greek, not the Hebrew. So they kind of make up silly things like that, that Jesus means Jesus, or praise Zeus, or something like that. And Christos, it sounds kind of like Krishna. However, Krishna comes from the Sanskrit word for dark one, and Christ comes from the Greek word for anointed one. There's no relationship whatsoever between Krishna and Christ. But I've actually read it in books. Of course, they're not published by legitimate publishers. Most of these people are self-published. So what I'm saying is there's a lot of hokey, fake claims around that say that our Christian words have pagan origins. And some of them do, but some of them, the claims they make, are just silly. So I would want to, you know, check on this matter of Kirk before I would believe it completely.
The way I look at it, the church is a worldly corporation.
In many cases, that's exactly what it's become. Right. I mean, of course, the true church is simply an organic body of believers in Christ who are true followers of Christ. And it's a community, a worldwide community. They're not in a corporation. But most churches today are corporations.
I would not say that the church is the body of Christ. I would say the church claims to be the body of Christ.
Well, I'm not sure who you think that the body of Christ is then.
Well, look at China. They have the established church that is registered with the government,
mm-hmm.
and then there's the house church.
Right.
That's the genuine.
Well, right, and that's the body of Christ, right?
That's the body of Christ. That's outside the system, outside, not even recognized by the government.
Right, well, that's what I was saying. That's what I was saying. The true church is the body of Christ. You just said that. You said the house churches are. I'm calling that the true church.
That's why the word church, being a controversial word, is a real problem. I see the church is actually a corporation. I don't see the church as an appropriate translation of ecclesia.
Well, okay, yeah, people have their own sensitivities about different words. You know, I know people who won't use the word Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, or Thursday because they're named after pagan gods, but I don't know that we're obliged to be too sensitive about those things. I would say that we do have a problem when we use the word church or even the word Christian, and that it's ambiguous today. I mean, people don't know what we mean when we say Christian.
When you see the origin in the Bible of the word Christian, I don't see that as a positive reference at all. They were called Christians by those who didn't believe.
Well, the Bible says that the disciples were first called Christians at Antioch, and some people believe that was a pejorative term given by the unbelievers, though the book of Acts doesn't tell us who adopted the term first. But we know that after it was given to them, they didn't shy away from it. Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 3 or 4, if anyone of you suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed. But it's possible that Christian was a pejorative, and the Christians just didn't mind it, sort of like in the Civil War, the Yankees were mocked by the rebels with the song Yankee Doodle. And, you know, it's a mockery of the Yankees, but they picked up the song and sang it about themselves. So some people have a good sense of humor. And I guess maybe if people started calling the disciples Christians, even as a pejorative, apparently the Christians were good-natured enough to actually use the term themselves also. But, again, I'm not too concerned about words, except that they should communicate what we want to communicate. And I agree with you that the word Christian and the word church today are ambiguous sufficiently that we can hardly use them without giving an explanation of in what sense we mean them.
They're fruitful for discussion.
Yes, I think they do need to be discussed and defined more thoroughly, but rather than just throwing around and assuming that people know what we mean.
I really admire your work. You do well.
I appreciate your call, Stan, even if you hadn't said that. Thank you. God bless you. All right. Let's talk to Melissa from Fairview, Oregon next. Melissa, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Oh, thank you. Bless you. Thank you for taking my call.
My pleasure.
I truly appreciate it. I have two questions. I hope that's all right. My first question is, I was wondering...
You have to pay extra for the second question.
Oh, okay.
Yeah, I'll charge twice as much for the second question as I charge for the first.
Oh, okay. Well, then I better make the first one pretty good.
Pretty cheap. Yeah. Okay, go ahead.
I appreciate it. My husband went home to heaven in January of last year.
Hmm.
And I am not understanding in the Bible. I was sort of pressed for time after the Lord took him home, what I should do, if I should, he should be cremated or the other. But it ended up that he was cremated. And we always talked about our life together in heaven, walking and talking with our Lord. So I'm not certain where in the Bible that I can find support for him being cremated, other than God is almighty and all powerful. He can pull anything back together that he created. But I would like some biblical, Bible-based scripture to support this, if you can lead me in that direction.
In other words, you're wondering, with your husband now having been reduced to ashes through cremation, will this somehow be a problem with reference to the resurrection?
Correct.
Okay. You know, it's interesting. Someone asked a question like this recently on the show, and we talked about some. It comes up once in a while. But as far as Scripture goes, the Bible says in Genesis chapter 3, God said to Adam that from dust you were made, and to dust you will return. Okay? And so far, everyone who's died with the passage of time has, in fact, returned to dust, just like God said he would. Now, that's true of those who were cremated as well as the ones who were not. The only difference is that the ones who were cremated were turned to dust more quickly. But but if they had not been cremated, then they would have turned to dust more slowly, but they still would have turned to dust. So for God to raise the dead is not, you know, if he can't raise dust, then we're all in trouble.
Yeah, and he's raised Lazarus. And
Right.
So
God can keep track of the particles if he needs to, you know.
Okay.
But remember that Christians who are cremated are not the only Christians who are burned up at death. There are Christian martyrs who've been burned at the stake. And there are Christians,
truly.
And there's Christians who've died in house fires and so forth and been burned up. So, in other words, if God can't rescue from the dead the remains of people who've been burned up, then some very innocent people, including some martyrs, are out of luck.
Mm, and then I'm limiting God, aren't I?
Yeah, you really don't. You know, some people think it's an immoral thing to cremate, and I know some ministers who think that, but I can't find anything in the Bible that would say so. There's nothing in the Bible that requires that a dead body be disposed of in any given way.
Oh, okay. Praise God. Thank you. I appreciate it.
Well, you're coming up to your first anniversary of the loss of your husband, huh?
Absolutely, January the 19th. Yes.
Well,
5
I wish you
a.m.
Well. Oh, wow. Well, God bless you.
Yeah, God bless you.
If he was serving God, he's with the Lord.
Oh, absolutely. No doubt. Absolutely. I believe that with all my heart. Thank you for your
You had a second question, too, right?
Yes.
Okay.
Thank you. It's regarding reincarnation. I've had several people in the community ask me, Melissa, do you believe in reincarnation? And my reply is, I know that the Lord Jesus Christ was reincarnated. As for me, I'm not certain that I believe that's applicable other than for our Lord. So could you clarify that for me?
Well, Jesus was
not, give me some understanding.
Jesus was not reincarnated. Jesus was resurrected. Reincarnation is a specific doctrine of Hinduism and Buddhism.
Okay.
And it is the view that there is a soul or spirit or essential self that comes to earth in many incarnations. Now, incarnation means to be, take on flesh. So what they believe is that you and I have been here before many, many, many times in different persons. It's the same us. I've been here thousands of times before throughout history, but every time I would die, my soul or whatever is me comes back again in another baby, lives out a lifetime, dies, and comes back as another baby somewhere else. And this is part of the Hindu belief of how you work off your flaws over a period of history, how you work off what they call bad karma. Now, reincarnation is not true. Now, what you think of Jesus being reincarnated, I think you probably just think of the word incarnated. Reincarnated means incarnated again. Now, incarnate means to come in flesh. It's from the Latin, carne is flesh, or carnus. So to be incarnated means become flesh. Now, Jesus became flesh one time, but reincarnation talks about becoming flesh more than one time. He didn't do that. When he died, he was resurrected. His same body was resurrected, but he didn't come as a baby again later on. And that's what reincarnation would suggest. And the Bible does not teach that.
Mm-mm. No. Okay.
Okay, Melissa?
I really appreciate it. Thank you very, very kindly. I feel that you've given me understanding, and I'm most grateful. God bless you and keep you safe beneath the shadow of His wings. And I appreciate your sharing your knowledge. Thank you.
Thank you very much. I appreciate your call. Let's talk to Michael from Portland, Oregon. Michael, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Oh well, thank you. I'm glad to be talking to you today. I really enjoy your program.
Yeah.
So I have a really specific question concerns the Christian and self-defense. And it's something I've been thinking about a lot recently as times get more tumultuous. And I want you to understand that I was in the worst, and I mean the worst, sort of company before the Lord Jesus pulled me out of it supernaturally.
Uh-huh.
And a day doesn't go by when I don't thank Him for it. But sometimes when I'm downtown, I'll see those people, and I know what they're capable of. And now I have a fiancé.
Now, when you say those people, you mean like gang people, or what kind of people? Dangerous people.
Dangerous people. The very, very vicious people that I was once in the company of.
Okay.
Mm-hmm. And I'll see them in passing. I try not to talk to them. Anyway. I think about the scenario in which someone comes, into our house and with the sole aim of killing me, taking my goods, and raping and killing my fiance. Now, what do I do? Is it all right at that point in time to say no?
Well,
no, you're not,
and
if it takes deadly force to stop you, I'm going to stop you.
Okay, let me jump in here before we run out of time.
Okay.
Christians have taken more than one view of this, but there are some Christians who believe in total non-resistance. They believe that since Jesus said you not only have to love your neighbor, you have to love your enemy, you should not hurt your enemy, and even someone who wants to hurt or kill you. They would say that you can trust God to take care of you if he wants you to be taken care of. And if you don't defend yourself, possibly God will do something supernatural or at least providential to protect you if He wants you to be protected. On the other hand, if He doesn't want you protected, something's going to get you someday. Maybe that's the way you're supposed to go. So this is how some people would see it. I don't know that that's a perfect summary of their views, but these are some of the main thoughts that your love for even the wicked man, because God loves all people and wants them saved, coupled with your trust in God for your own well-being and for His provision, would mean it would be unnecessary and inappropriate to commit any violent resistance. Certainly a deadly force would be especially considered out of line by these people. Now, this a view like this was the common view of Christians for most of the first 300 years of the church. Christians did not believe in being policemen. They didn't believe in being judges. They didn't believe in being soldiers. They didn't believe in resistance at all. And that was just the view of the early church. Now, we might say, well, that's easy for them. Well, not so easy, because they were being fed to the lions, and they were being hacked to pieces by gladiators, and they were being burned at the stake. And those very years were the years that they were under deadly attack for their lives, and they did not resist. And James says that. And James, when he's rebuking the right, when he's rebuking the rich man, he says, "You condemn and kill the righteous, and he does not resist you." So this was the position of the early Christians. Now, since that time, Christians have rethought a lot of those issues and have felt that, you know, the subject is much more nuanced than that. That the Bible doesn't necessarily teach non-resistance in every situation. Jesus talked about turning the other cheek, and that is something we should take very seriously. But he's describing a situation where you are the one being attacked, not other people. And in a case where someone else is in danger and you're in the position to protect them, then that complicates the ethics a little bit more. Because while you might be willing to be hit or beat up even, maybe even die, what if you have children? What if you have a wife? What if you have a neighbor? What if you just see an innocent victim on the street being beaten up? Do you have an obligation to your neighbor? Now, some people who are totally into non-resistance say, well, you should just pray and ask God to protect them and watch them get pummeled, maybe raped and killed. I don't think that's true. I mean, it seems to me that when somebody else is in danger and you're in the position to help, that the only loving thing you can do, and by the way, love is what Christians are required to do, would be to help. Now, if you can help without using deadly force, all the better. You know, I think any Christian who ends up killing another person probably will have some reasons to regret it, though even if it was the right thing to do, if it was something that couldn't be avoided without letting some innocent victim die. I think Christians would hate to kill somebody, even hate to kill a bad guy. And I think it's better if you could, repel the assault without killing somebody. Now, if it's just you that's being attacked, then it's maybe a different issue, because you can certainly take it and trust your safety to God. But that other person who's trusting their safety to God, maybe God brought you to them to save them from the assault. So it's a complex issue. If you have access to the Internet, the reason I have to wind this down, although the subject has hardly been broached here, but I'm going to be off the air here in a few minutes, so we're going to hear the music in about 20 seconds. If you have access to the Internet, I have written extensively. Well, I won't say extensively. I wrote a very comprehensive summary of the issues, the biblical issues involved with Christians using forcible resistance. I've had responses to it that were negative and responses that were positive, and you may or may not find it compelling. But I, when someone asks my opinion, I'm the world's greatest authority on my own opinion, and that's where you'll find my opinion, is at that document. If you go to the website, there's a link there that says topical articles. These are articles that have been published in Christian magazines previously that I wrote. And topical articles under there, there's one called The Christian's Use of Forcible Resistance or something like that. And you'll find, I think, a fairly thorough handling of the relevant scriptures on that subject there. I wish I could go longer, but as you can see, we have to wind it down. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. We are looking at whether to continue on all of our stations after the first of the year, and that will depend on finances. We don't have enough finances right now to pay for all of it. So if you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can write to the Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. Or you can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. You can find that article, you can find downloads, you can find all kinds of stuff there. There's also a PayPal link there. You can, if you want to donate, at thenarrowpath.com. Or you can write to us at P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. Hope you have a great weekend, and tune in again Monday. We will continue our discussion then. God bless you.